Well, it's been a little bit over a month, so I thought it'd be appropriate to return to Ecclesiastes and pick up the pace as the story, if you will, or the narrative, the teaching moves along. So this morning we'll look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and this is verses 14 through 29, so a fairly large section. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. It's always helpful with Ecclesiastes to remember that this is God's word, because sometimes we read things in there that, well, they might surprise us. This is God's word to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 14 through 29. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, that which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word. Father, grant us ears that hear and eyes that see the truths of your word that you have laid before us this morning. Guide us and lead us in your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When studying the Ten Commandments, there are a couple principles that we remember or try to remember and that are quite helpful. One principle is that in a command, we have both the command itself, but also the opposite idea. So earlier this morning, we read part of the Ten Commandments, the first table. No other gods, no idolatrous images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. And what this dual idea of understanding the commandments tells us is that it's not enough to avoid misusing God's name and all these other corollary commands that flow from that, tied to our speech, swearing and crude language and so forth. We must also actively seek to honor God. Honor his name in our speech. Speak well of others. Bless those who curse us and so forth. So when we read our catechism, for example, it has extensive instruction on both sides of the commandment. What is required by it? What is forbidden by the commandment? The second thing, and we learn this from James, is that when we examine the commandments and think about breaking one of them, we realize that in some way, shape, or form, we're breaking all of them. If we are guilty in one small part of the law, says James, we become guilty of it all. Take the sixth commandment about murder. It includes things like slander. What am I doing if I murder someone? Well, I'm putting my places, start with any commandment, and you'll find that the others are intricately involved in it as well. A thorough study of the law of God, even beginning with one simple particular law, should lead us to consider the whole law. And considering that, to realize the breadth and depth of our own sin. I believe that something very similar is what's going on here in this lengthy passage from chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. The preacher considers the breadth of life under the sun and comes to conclusions about the reality of sin. The way he shows he's looking at the breadth of life under the sun is through various pairs. He compares prosperity and adversity, the righteous man and the wicked man, wisdom versus folly, speaking and hearing, and then men and women. And he comes to several conclusions. He says, man cannot find out what is after him. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. Who can understand wisdom? Not one man exists who does good and never sins. Excuse me. And he ends with his conclusion in verse 29. Quite powerful. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So what I want to do this morning is just first look at these pairs, these five pairs, then look at the preacher's conclusions, and then finally consider some conclusions of our own about the reality of sin and ultimately the sinfulness of sin. So the five pairs, again, the things examined, prosperity and adversity, a righteous and a wicked man, wisdom versus folly, speaking and hearing, and then men and women. Through these, I think we can see he's really examining all of life under the stone. Under the sun, he's leaving no stone unturned. The preacher is very diligent in his pursuit of and study of wisdom. And I think that means we can be very confident in his conclusions and trust them. This is a man who hasn't slacked. He hasn't skipped anything. He says in verse 15, in my vain life, I've considered everything and seen everything under the sun. This is a study we can trust. So what does he say? First, in verse 14, about prosperity and adversity. And basically what he's saying here is that when it comes to either of these, accept the fact that God ordains both. So in prosperity, be thankful, be joyful. But in adversity, remember, he uses the word consider. Consider this, God is sovereign and in control. And more than that, he brings both into our life so that we'll know that we don't control life. God controls life. We don't know what will come next. The way he puts it is, a man doesn't know what comes after him. We don't know what comes next. God doesn't want us to know what comes next. It would not be for our good. He doesn't want us to worry about the future, but rather to trust in his providential care. Again, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Some of us worry no matter the circumstances. Good times, worry about when they will end. Adversity, worrying about the consequences and when it will be over. And if that's you, if that's me, we need to think about what the preacher tells us here. God wants us to learn to trust in him. And our worry, this is a hard one to admit, our worry betrays at some degree a lack of faith and trust in God. Ask God to strengthen your faith in the midst of adversity or worry, whatever the cause. Then in verses 15 and 16, he talks about the righteous man and the wicked man. And part of the vanity of life that he observes is that there are righteous men who die young and wicked men who live long, fruitful lives. That's irritating. It's an offense. It's frustrating. It's frustrating to anyone who understands anything about what is right and what is wrong. And here the preacher is not talking about righteousness before God, our just standing with God in salvation, but he's talking about the righteous person as one who follows God's law, submits to his rule, does or at least tries to do what is right. You could study the kings of Israel and Judah, and you have to ask yourself as you read through their lives and their stories, why did some of the evil ones live so long? And why were they allowed to do such evil things? Think of Queen Jezebel. Part of the answer, God is showing us the vanity of life under the sun and how in the end we must submit to him and to his sovereign rule. We don't know what his purposes are. Perhaps he's being patient or merciful with these folks. Or maybe just even allowing the wicked person to dig themselves a deeper hole so that they have no excuse, so that they have no complaint when punished by God. Who are we to judge? Let God judge. As the scripture says, vengeance is his. The preacher also says, don't be overly righteous or overly wicked. He's not being laissez-faire here. He's not being fatalistic. The language when it comes to being overly righteous really implies someone who's self-righteous, a person who boasts in his righteousness, or someone who's play-acting at righteousness. Think of the Pharisees, the legalist, the proud do-gooder, the person who likes to boast and say, look how good I am. He's saying, don't pretend to be something that you're not. But similarly, don't be more wicked than you are. Don't chase after wickedness. Don't chase after evil. Don't chase after sin. We're sinful enough as it is. We don't need to be chasing after more of it. We don't need to be wallowing in it. Destruction, he says, comes from both extremes, the self-righteous as well as those who pursue evil. This leads him to a comparison between wisdom and folly in verses 17 through 19. Very clearly, it's a folly to pursue wickedness. Again, some wicked people may escape. That is vanity as well. But the common end of the wicked is destruction, dying before their time. I just saw this week, Billy Joel, for those of you who are old enough to remember, released his first new song in decades. But there's an earlier one that applies to what's going on here. He sang a song in his early career called Only the Good Die Young. Therefore, he says to his hearer in the song, Virginia, don't wait. Virginia, don't wait. Don't be a virgin anymore. Succumb to my sexual advantages. Let me tempt you into this kind of sin, because I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die, than cry with the saints, because the sinners are more fun. Well, he's wrong. He's a fool. Preacher says the foolish pursuit of wicked sin leads to a short life. That's not fun. That's vanity, and it's foolishness. Wisdom, he says, on the other hand, is stronger than 10 rulers in a city. And that number 10 may refer to a large number, a perfect number, maybe a complete number, the blessing of having so many, or it may be a way of referring to the typical number of elders or rulers in a city or synagogue. Either way, what he's saying is wisdom is better. Wisdom is stronger than that, because wisdom recognizes in the end God's sovereign rule over all things and submits to that rule. Folly would look to those 10 rulers of the city or the synagogue for safety, for happiness, for contentment, for protection, for whatever. There's an easy equivalent for us today, right? Our government, the authorities. This is a hard one in our society today, but do you let poor government bother you? Does it eat at you? Does it frustrate you? Do you wish for 10 good rulers or their equivalent in your city, maybe your school board, down in Olympia, out in Washington, D.C.? The preacher is saying, pursue wisdom instead. It's better. It's stronger. Because the wise man is strong and able to stand, able to deal with any situation. Not on his own. Because wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, as we heard earlier, is the fear of God. The wise man stands with God and trusts in God. Practically speaking, sure, good rulers are better and to be desired more than fools in leadership, but the preacher still says wisdom is better. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Are you willing to believe that? Are you willing to live like that? Then he talks about speaking and hearing, a very short comparison in verse 21. But the idea is quite profound. Words have a way of doing tremendous harm. It takes us back to the sixth commandment, murder. We kill people sometimes with our words, slander, gossip, trashing someone's reputation by the things we would say about them. So words have a way of killing just as powerfully, as devastatingly, as actual physical murder. And what the preacher is telling us is, don't let those words by others get to you. Don't let them take root in your heart. Don't go around worrying what people say about you, because if you do, eventually you're going to hear your own servant cursing you. And don't be surprised. Don't let that cause you despair or depression, because you know you curse other people. You've done the same thing. So we have to ask ourselves, how much do I really care about what other people say about me? Are you worried about your reputation? I mean, your reputation is what it is. It comes from how you live your life. So what people say about us shouldn't matter. Shouldn't let it get to us. The opinion of you that matters, in fact, I would say the only opinion of you that really matters, is God's opinion of you. It's foolish to worry about anyone else's opinion. And again, we know that we have cursed others. Maybe on purpose, maybe by foolish, careless words that we just threw out there. Sometimes you immediately regret it. It's terrible. And you know that your words come from sin, from a sinful heart. So do others' words. So don't get caught up in them. You're just getting caught up in foolishness. It's a vain pursuit. And then he looks at men and women, verses 26 to 28. He finds a woman who is a snare. And man, this is a real danger for us. We're terribly susceptible to being snared by the heart and by the hands of a woman. The preacher's got sexual temptation in view here, but it's a snare. He says it's like fetters, chains, shackles, and he calls it more bitter than death. A man trapped in sexual sin and temptation is a man who's in fetters and chains, snared in a life, as the preacher would describe it, more bitter than death. So men, beware. Each one of us is a target. Each one of us is tempted. But there's a cure. Please God, says the preacher. Please Him instead. Look to please Him. How? By continuing in faith and trust of God, by knowing and submitting to His law, by guarding our heart and our eyes and our actions, by fearing God and keeping His commandments, including love your wife. If you don't have a wife, love Christ, your bridegroom. We can look again at Ephesians, or what we're going to see, Lord willing, in the next few weeks in 1 Peter 2 and 3. But then women don't get off any easier with the preacher, and some might say they get it a little bit harder. He says, you might find one righteous man in 1,000, but not one woman. Wow. That's not a popular thing to say in our time. Is the preacher a woman hater? Is he a misogynist? Is he a chauvinist? Well, no, I don't think so. He uses the word thousand. It's an exaggerated number that's, I think what he's really trying to get at is that in both cases, whether with men or with women, righteousness is a very, very rare trait. For some reason, he counts it rarer in women. Is that harsh to say? Yeah. And yet it seems to be the general assessment of Scripture. Paul talks about Eve sinning first. Peter's going to talk about women as the weaker vessel. These are hard things for us to hear and accept. But again, I don't think his point, or Paul's point, or Peter's point, is to say that men are better than women. That misses the point. The point is, righteousness is rare, very rare, among all people. So what does he conclude after these five observations? First, in verse 23, that true wisdom is beyond complete understanding. He says it's far off. It's deep. It's very deep, he says. Who can find it out? That's a rhetorical question. No one. Not one of us can fully access God's wisdom. Wisdom is God. Wisdom is God's, excuse me. Wisdom comes from God. Therefore, wisdom is a gift from God. Kind of see that in verses 14 and verse 13 from what we looked at last time. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? He's made it so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We don't know what's coming next. Wisdom comes from submitting to God's sovereign rule over all things and trusting in his providential care. Again, whether prosperity or adversity, whether we do good or sin, whether we speak or hear, whether we're wise or foolish, whether we're a man or a woman. Then a more important conclusion that flows from this is the reality and the prevalence of sin. Talks about it first in verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We see it in the Psalms, Psalm 14 in particular. Paul quotes from this, chapter 3. Sin is everywhere. No one is immune. But if God is sovereign, if God is in control, is it his fault? And this is where verse 29 comes in. No. God's not responsible for sin. What does he say? God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. God made man good. In fact, very good. The preacher knows this. God made man upright. So who's at fault for all the evil, the wickedness in life? Who's responsible for all the vanity that the preacher's been talking about, the emptiness, the schemes? Scheming is not a good thing in the Bible. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, the one who plans evil is a schemer. The word is consistently used of those who do what is evil, of those who rebel against God. Paul in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:11, talks about the devil's many schemes and how because of those many schemes, the Christian needs to put on the full armor of God. I've said before about the preacher that he's, I believe, examining God's law written in creation, life under the sun, and realizing and teaching us that we're sinners and that we need God. We need life under heaven to intrude into life under the sun. I think it's the same idea that Paul points us to in Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25, how he describes the law as a guardian, a tutor who takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. That's why we see little passages that some commentators, I think very mistakenly, refer to as a kind of hedonism. Well, just enjoy life and be happy. He's not saying just seize the day. This isn't carpe diem. He's saying, remember, what you have that's good in life comes from God. So enjoy it. Be thankful for it. But sin is everywhere. So we have to turn to God. Those are things the preacher learns. What do we learn? Well, hopefully, what you've seen as we've traveled this little journey this morning, is we learn from this the sinfulness of sin. That we see with the preacher that sin is prevalent. It's dominant in every area of life. No matter where we turn, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is sin. There's no one righteous. No, not one. We agree with the psalmist. We agree with Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So three things to take with us as we go. First, again, this realization that I think has to hit us. Sin is everywhere. So don't be surprised when you see it. Sometimes this is what I encounter with Christians. I can't believe how bad things are. I can't believe how wicked that is. Why can't you believe it? Sin is sin. Sin is ugly. Sin is evil. It's rebellion against God. We shouldn't be surprised by it, brothers and sisters. Verse 20 tells us there's no one who really does good. No one who truly never sins. And sin has a way of tainting, staining everything, everywhere. Every relationship, every situation, every action, every word spoken, every person, everywhere. When times are good, when times are bad. So one aspect of the sinfulness of sin is its complete intrusion into every area of life. You ever get a nasty smell in your clothes and you just can't get rid of it? Sin does that. The pollution, the corruption of sin. And it's not just that sin is everywhere, out there. Everybody sins. Everyone does it. It's everywhere because of us, because of you, because of me. We're the ones who sin. We're the ones who, without Christ, pursue evil. We are the schemers. This means that all the vanity that the preacher has been talking about isn't just a thing out there that he observes. He's going to keep talking about it in the rest of this book. But it's the product of our own sinful desires and actions. Sometimes the cause and effect of sin is immediate. If I murder someone, they're dead. Sometimes the consequences take longer. Maybe they're more roundabout. What if I slander someone? Someone over here I slander, and I do that by talking to someone over here. And it takes time to circle around and weave its way through a circle of friends and acquaintances. And finally, that person hears it, and they're broken by it. That path can take time, but sooner or later, it comes around and does actual damage to the person who's been slandered. Those are consequences of our sin. But the third thing to know is there's an even deeper, more serious consequence. The sin in the world that's not God's fault, it's ours. Part of the very warp and woof of life under the sun. Think about the terrible things that happen. We ask questions. What about the child who dies at birth? What about the seemingly random consequence that causes a righteous person to perish even in his righteousness? What about the cancer who takes someone while they're still young and vibrant? Perhaps you've known we have two of a parent taken young in life while the children are still very, very young. What about those who, through no direct fault of their own, are out of work? Those who, through no direct fault of their own, are born in poverty or persecution, without education, without doctors and nurses nearby, without the gospel nearby. The preacher reminds us in verse 29 that God made man upright, and he is right. He's correct. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us about creation. We've just been talking about it in Sunday school. But Genesis 3 tells us we sinned. And the scripture tells us that as a result, all of creation was impacted. All of life under the sun affected by sin. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation itself groans under the effect of the fall and of sin, and waits expectantly, hoping for, eagerly awaiting the resurrection of the sons of God. That time at the end when all things will be made new, and there is no more sin and no more sorrow. It's our sin that caused the world to be the way that it is. So we cannot blame God. It's not his fault. It's ours. That leads to the question, well, what do we do? What in the world do we do? We got to admit the reality of life under the sun. We've got to admit our own sinfulness. We've got to let the reality of the vanity of life under the sun drive us to deeper and deeper dependence upon and trust in God, realizing that we're the ones to blame and confessing that to God and trusting Him to make things right. Acknowledge with David in Psalm 143, verse 11, that it is God in His righteousness. God in His righteousness brings our souls out of trouble. Know with Paul in Galatians 3 that in the end we're being driven, taken by the hand to Christ Jesus himself. Because the only cure for all of this is the Son of God. The only one who's ever done good. The only one who never sinned is Jesus Christ. God's righteousness that saves our souls that David is talking about in the Psalm is the righteousness that's found in Christ Jesus. How do we get it? Well, you know, it's not by good works. It's not ours in prosperity. It's not ours by seeking or finding wisdom, because who can find it, says the preacher. It's not ours by virtue of being a man or a woman, because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's ours by deliberately, purposefully, turning away from our many sinful schemes, repenting of that sin, turning in faith and trust for the salvation of our souls to Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. The righteous life He lived for us. His death as a substitute, taking the just, right penalty for our sin upon Himself. That, my friends, is true wisdom. That's wisdom that is stronger than 10 city rulers. That is wisdom, says the preacher, that is not far, but is near. It's near for all who will submit to God, turn away from sin, and receive the gift of His Son by faith. Let me pray. Lord God, help us to look at ourselves rightly with wisdom. To not look at the world and say, why is this going on? But to accept the reality that we are sinners, and it's our own, our first parents, generations afterwards, of schemers and sinners who have brought evil into this world. Forgive us, O Lord. Revive us and renew us. Give us new life in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who have come to Him in repentance and faith, O Lord, direct our steps. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Help us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure, O God, our Father. We thank You that You promised to do this, that You have made us a new creation in Christ, and that we can now walk and live and speak and do in ways completely different from who we were in our own sin. We thank You for Your matchless, wonderful gift in Christ Jesus. Amen.